Good evening, church family. Please keep the book of Jonah open on your lap, and we consider this evening the prayer of Jonah that Mike read to us in Jonah chapter 2, and I've entitled our little meditation, Prevailing in Prayer Like Jonah. As we come to this meditation this evening, we see five things that immediately grip our attention when we just look at Jonah's prayer. We see who he prayed to, we see where he prayed from, we see what he acknowledged in his prayer, we see what he vowed to do, and we see what God did in answer to his prayer. Who he prayed to? He prayed to the Lord, his God. That's where prayer begins. That's where prayer is meaningful. It takes a personal relationship with God. And the first question I want to ask you this evening, can you, like Jonah, pray to your God? Because there's a great deal of difference between just saying prayers or being religious or going to church, even a church service like this, where prayers are said, and knowing tonight as you sit in your place that you have a personal relationship with the Lord, and that when you pray, you are praying to your God, the God that you know, the God who knows you intimately. That's where prevailing prayer begins. It begins with an intimate knowledge of a personal God, who you can say, my God. Do you remember the Apostle Thomas when he doubted that Jesus had risen from the dead, and Jesus appeared a week later with Thomas present? And when Thomas saw the Lord, saw that it was really his Jesus, he bowed at his feet saying, my Lord and my God. And it's no good proceeding any further this evening unless you can say like Thomas, unless you can say like Jonah, the Lord is my God. He prayed to his God. I had the great pleasure of having Buster Coos' company this evening as we journeyed from my home to the chapel, and the entire conversation was about our God, the one whom we intimately know and have served. And Buster shared with me how that as a lad of 12, Billy Parker and Del Parker and others who were legends in those days in Cape Town led him to Christ. And how from that moment, 70 years ago, the Lord became Buster's God. And Buster served with me as an elder in the congregation over the other side of the mountain for 23 years, and we shared every week in prayer, and every month we shared as elders in prayer, and we experienced what it really means to know God and to be able to say with Jonah that we pray to the Lord our God. Unashamedly, the Lord is Buster's God, and he is my God. And I want to ask you this evening, is he truly your God? Do you have a personal relationship with him? Because you have repented of your sin, and you have placed your trust in the Lord Jesus, and you have been born again of the Holy Spirit into the family of God. The God to whom he prayed was the true and the living God, the maker of heaven and earth, the one of whom he was able to say to those Phoenician sailors, I worship the Lord, I pray to the God who made the sea and the land. Jonah knew him as creator, he knew him as sovereign, he knew him as his personal God, and that's where prevailing prayer begins. Where did he pray from? Well, he prayed from inside the fish. What a place to pray from. I read several accounts during the week in my research of those who've actually been swallowed by big fish, usually a whale. And a gentleman by the name of Harry Rimmer writes of a person who was in the belly of a whale for a day and a night and survived that. In fact, there are pictures there of the chamber in some of these huge sea animals where a grown man can actually stand in that chamber. So it is quite astounding, isn't it? A 25-foot-long sea dog, as they were called, washed up on the Mediterranean shore some years ago, and inside was a horse, a grown horse. And so it's not impossible, nor has it been something that has never happened before. But anyway, the important thing is that Jonah not only prayed from inside the great fish that God had provided for him, but more importantly, Jonah prayed from a position of distress. If you look at Psalm 107, I don't know if you've ever looked at that particular psalm, but it's very interesting there, the refrains and the Hebraisms in this particular psalm, Psalm 107, where four times in the psalm there is the repetition, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress, Psalm 107, verse 6. And then in verse 13, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. And verse 19, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he saved them from their distress. And verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. That is exactly what happened to Jonah. He prayed from a position of distress. He prayed from a position of desperation. He prayed, in fact, from a position of death. He describes himself as being in Sheol, that is the grave or the place of the dead. He describes also what it was like in that big fish with the seaweed wrapped around his head and his body. So that's where he prayed from, inside the fish. I don't know where you've prayed from, but sometimes I've prayed from inside the most amazing places just to get a little bit of privacy and to be alone with God. What did he acknowledge in his prayer? It's very simple, three things. He acknowledged, first of all, that his situation was desperate. I mean with a capital D. Without God, his situation was hopeless and helpless. That's a good place to be. That's when prayer really prevails, when we recognize that our situation is desperate. And then notice also that he prayed in the realization that God was in control. Look at verse 3. You hold me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Jonah knows that not only is he acknowledging his situation is desperate, he's also acknowledging the sovereignty of God in his situation. That in fact it was the Lord who was putting him through this particular situation. When we pray, if our prayers are going to be prevailing, we need, like Jonah, to be recognizing There is a certain desperation that we need to exhibit in prayer. There is also, on the other hand, the acknowledgement that God Himself is in control. He is sovereign. He is in control. This is His ocean. This is His fish. These are His waves. This is His storm. It was the Lord that sent the storm. And then thirdly, he acknowledged that salvation was of the Lord. He became a good Calvinist in the belly of the big fish. And when he cried out, salvation was of the Lord, then the fish spat him out onto dry ground. But jokes aside, the Apostle Peter says, there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And friend, if you're here tonight and maybe you have been investigating other religions or New Age or whatever, you need to know tonight, as Jonah discovered and realized in a fresh way as never before, that only God Himself is able to truly deliver in the full sense of the word. More than deliver us from our troubles, He is the one who is able to deliver us from an endless hell into a glorious heaven through faith in Jesus Christ, His Son. He prayed to His Lord. He prayed from a position of distress, desperation, and death. And he acknowledged in his prayer that his situation was desperate, God was in control nonetheless, and salvation was from the Lord and no other. And then fourthly, what he vowed to do. He vowed that if God would deliver him and save him, he would sing praise to the Lord. He would give glory to God. Some people want to be saved so that they can simply be delivered from a bad situation, or perhaps from an eternal hell. Jonah got it right in the belly of the fish. He wanted to be delivered, and in that he vowed that if God would deliver him, he would give him the praise, he would give him the glory. The Westminster Catechism teaches us, as we know, that we have been created to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Jonah made a good vow. He vowed that if God would deliver him, he would give God glory and honor and praise, and that his songs of praise would ascend to the Lord Himself. And he not only vowed that, but he vowed that he would not rebel, but that in future he would obey the Lord. And what did God do, fifthly? Well, he listened to Jonah's cry, verse 2. He answered Jonah's prayer, verse 1, and he brought Jonah's life up from the pit of destruction and despair, verse 6b, and he saved him, verse 9b. Rather like the psalmist who said in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. That's exactly what happened to Jonah. God gave him a second chance, and he went to Nineveh, and he must have been quite a sight. Harry Rimmer describes the man who had been a night and a day in the belly of a great fish. His skin was yellow and black and full of blotches. Jonah must have been quite a sight. But what a testimony he had. And what a result he had when he went to Nineveh. People saw and they put their trust in the Lord. Maybe they didn't like what they saw, but somehow God used this disobedient prophet, when he obeyed, to be the instrument of one of the greatest revivals, spiritual awakenings, that the world has ever seen. Now as we consider this prayer, when we put all of this together, allow me to say this evening, Jonah shows very clearly, as to Abraham and Moses and Ezra and Nehemiah and Daniel and Paul and the apostles, that there is a whole wonderful set of dynamics that work together in what we call prevailing prayer. The prayer that God answers, the prayer that produces results. And here they are. Here are five of them. Number one, the dynamic of what I've called desperate desire. Jonah has that. My brother, my sister, that's a very good thing to have if you're going to prevail in prayer. It is the dynamic of desperate desire. Jonah shows us in dramatic fashion that particular dynamic. Dr. Vance Havner used to say, the situation is desperate, the problem is God's people aren't. The situation is desperate, the problem is God's people aren't. Paul showed that deep and desperate desire when he prayed for his fellow Jews. If you look at his prayer and desire in the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul prays, I speak the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. He says in chapter 10, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. It's what I call the dynamic of desperate desire. Is that a characteristic of my prayer life and of yours this evening? The psalmist shows it in Psalm 42 and verses 1 and 2, where he says in his psalm, as the deer pants, Psalm 42, let me just turn that up. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with God? When Elaine and I were in the game park last September, and the drought was taking its toll, even Lion, walking so close to our car that we could have put our hand out and touched them, were panting, absolutely panting, with their tongues out, thin and desperate. And some of the antelope as well. And at some of the game farms around there, all the animals that some of which never really congregated together, were all together. Animals that didn't really hang out with each other. I mean, there they were all together. Why? Because there was water there. And they were coming to drink out of a trough of water. Absolutely desperate. The dynamic of desperate desire. That's what the psalmist experienced. In Psalm 63 and verse 1, the psalmist says, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Prevailing prayer stems in the main from the dynamic of a desperate desire to meet with God. Secondly, the dynamic of earnest fervency. Jonah not only demonstrated the dynamic of desperate desire, he demonstrated also the dynamic of what I like to call earnest fervency. The psalmist says in Psalm 88 and verse 1, day and night I cry out before you. That's what Jonah did. Jeremiah 29:12-14, God says, you will seek me and find me when you seek for me with all of your heart. We're so keen on verse 11. The plans I have for you, says the Lord, are for good and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Read the next verse. Take it in context. The promises to those who will seek God with all of their hearts. They're the ones who will be found of God. You know, I looked through my hymnals this evening before I came to church. And then I got so dissatisfied with the few hymns on prayer. And the more modern the hymnals get, and the songbooks, the fewer the hymns and songs on prayer. And so I Googled, and I got even more depressed on the wishy-washy content of songs and the lack of real content and understanding of what it actually means to prevail in prayer. It means the dynamic of earnest fervency. Seek me with all of your heart, the Lord says, and I will be found of you. I love what the old Pentecostals used to say. Man, I'd be one if I knew didn't know my Bible so well. I'm only kidding. But they used to say, pray through, brother, pray through. That happened to Duncan Campbell when, as a successful minister, you know, he was doing the right thing as a minister Sunday by Sunday until he found he was getting dry. And one evening his little girl came and sat on his lap and looked in his face and said, Daddy, why isn't it with you and Jesus like it used to be? And it broke his heart. And he went into his study and he closed the door, determined that he would not come out before God had met with him again. He was praying and crying to God. And a little voice on the other side of the door said, pray through, Daddy, pray through. And he did. And God met with him. And the result of that was revival in the Hebridean Islands. On one island, every single inhabitant came to the Lord. Those days in the 50s were amazing days. Why? Because people got a hold of the dynamics of prevailing prayer. And if you trace virtually every revival in history, it will come down to the exact same thing. And if the UEF is ever going to have revival, it's going to come out of exactly the same thing. The dynamic of desperate desire, the dynamic of earnest fervency. The writer to the Hebrews tells us, Jesus offered up prayers with loud cries and tears. When did you last pray? When did I last pray with loud cries and tears like Jesus did? You see, the situation here and now, is desperate. The problem is, God's people aren't. Elijah prayed earnestly. James says, the fervent, urgent, earnest prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Jesus said, zeal for your house consumes me. The only time Jesus got really angry was when his Father's house, which is a house of prayer for all nations, was turned into a marketplace for racketeering and profiting. And Jesus was so angry, he made a whip, he turned over the money changers' tables, and he shooed them all out of the temple courts. How angry is Jesus with me tonight? How angry is Jesus with you tonight? How angry is Jesus with the UEF tonight? The hymn writer said, "Wash me, Savior, or I die." The dynamic of earnest fervency. Thirdly, the dynamic of dogged importunity. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, praying without ceasing, keeping at it, never giving up. Jonah was inside the gigantic fish for 3 days and three nights. Isn't that interesting? Saul of Tarsus, blinded by the ascended Jesus on the Damascus Road, was in Damascus praying for 3 days and three nights before Ananias came and healed him, and Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit and his life transformed. Remember the friend at midnight, Luke 11:5 to 13. Jesus said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me, the door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he's his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, his importunity, his persistence, his doggedness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and keep on asking, and it'll be given to you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks like this receives, and he who seeks like this finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" The dynamic of dogged importunity. Jesus emphasizes it again in Luke chapter 18, in the prayer of the persistent widow. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them they should always pray and never give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'If I don't fear God or care about men, yet because of this widow who keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him?'" How? "Who cry out to him day and night." Day and night. Will he keep putting them off? No, I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The dynamic of dogged importunity. Jonah had that. He prayed 3 days and three nights. Fourthly, the dynamic of unflagging faith. Jonah said, chapter 2, verse 4, "I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple." What do we see there? We see a demonstration of Jonah's faith. Even in the belly of the big fish at the bottom of the ocean, Jonah believed God, the God who would answer prayer. You know the story of George Muller of Bristol. It never ceases to amaze me how this man of prayer and of faith, this man of unflagging faith, believed that God had called him to provide for orphans. And so in faith, he got an orphanage. In faith, he started. And by faith, it grew from one orphanage to another and another. And for years, every single day, God honored one man's faith and worked miracles in the end to feed hundreds of orphans every day. Writing of him, the Prince of Preachers said, George Muller of Bristol believed, and because he believed, he prayed, and praying, he expected, and expecting, he received. He believed, and because he believed, he prayed, and praying, he expected, and expecting, he received. Look at Numbers 14, verses 5 to 9. You know the story. The Israelites are grumbling against Moses and Aaron. And they're saying, we'd be better off in Egypt. How many Christians today are perhaps saying, we'd be better off in the world. The world was better to me than the church. The world took better care of me than God's people. The world gave me a better deal than God is giving me. Why is God allowing this? The world was a better place. Well, that's what the Israelites were saying. Let's go back to Egypt. It was much better there. And so they grumbled and complained. They said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there, Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land. This is what I like. Look at them, Joshua and Caleb, who were among the spies that went to suss out the land of promise. What did they do? They tore their clothes. In other words, they were desperate and they were earnest. And they said to the entire Israelite community, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone. I mean, that's faith. Their protection is gone. These were giants. These were a vast horde. These were many nations. And here are two men of faith, of dogged importunity and unflagging faith. And they see the unseen, and they say, their protection is gone, we'll swallow them up. But the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them. Well, the whole assembly wanted to stone them. But the glory of the Lord appeared where? Over the tent of meeting, where Moses prayed. And my friends, the glory of God will appear once again when God's people learn the dynamics of prevailing prayer that Jonah learnt in the belly of the great fish. Fifthly and finally, before we go around the Lord's table, the dynamic of determined separation. Old-fashioned word that. Don't hear it much anymore. We used to hear it a lot when I first became a Christian. Our preachers used to preach about separation. And what they meant was what Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb meant. They meant, separate yourself from everything that offends God, and separate yourself unto God, so that you can be walking with God in purity in holiness of motive and with a determination to pay whatever price, not to be squeezed into this world's mold, but to be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can know and do and enjoy the perfect, pleasing will of God. Separation. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. There's a wonderful distinctiveness about being a Christian, a real Christian. There's a wonderful privilege. There's a wonderful honor. There's a wonderful attraction when people walk with God, being willing to be separate from the values and the standards and the morals and the spirit of the world. And their heart cry is, I want to be like Jesus. The dynamic of determined separation. Jonah makes an amazing statement in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Have you thought about that? Those who cling to their worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. What a statement. And oh, how true. You can imagine the Phoenician sailors, they were probably clinging to their idols. I mean, ahead of them, as part of their ship, was one of their gods. And they're clinging to their worthless idols. And multitudes in the world today are doing exactly that. Clinging to worthless idols. What is an idol? An idol is anything that takes the place of God Himself in your life. That's an idol. And we are born idolaters. And the root of all sin is idolatry in that sense. It is the desire to put self or other things before God. The saintly A.W. Tozer has passage after passage in his writings about how the evangelical church today, and that was his day a few decades ago, but how the evangelical Bible-believing church today is substituting its idols for genuine worship of God Himself. He speaks about the substitution of beautiful worship centers, which become the object of people's adoration. Just to be in the building is what they want. Or the ritual of what they go through in their worship. Or the music. You see, there are so many good things that we can actually make into idols. And we can cling to them and enjoy them. And yet when it's all over, we have to ask ourselves, was I really in communion with God Himself? Or was I simply enjoying the accoutrements of an evangelical atmosphere? Those who cling to their idols, well, maybe it's a relationship that needs to be put right. Maybe it's a relationship you should never have entered into. Maybe it's a habit that you are condoning. Maybe it's money. Maybe it's something material. Maybe it's a pleasure. Maybe it's a sport. It can be so many things, can it not? An idol is what we put in the place of God Himself. And those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs, says Jonah. So here it is, my brothers, my sisters, prevailing prayer. Prevailing in prayer like Jonah means knowing the dynamic of desperate desire, the dynamic of earnest fervency, the dynamic of dogged importunity, perseverance, the dynamic of unflagging faith, the dynamic of determined separation. God help us to pray like Jonah. Shall we pray? Father, I want to confess and be the first to confess that my prayer life is not what it ought to be. Lord, I believe I fall so far short of where I ought to be in my prayer life day by day. And I ask that you would help me. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that each one of us this evening who is sincere and who longs to see your glory return to your church, longs to see your glory return to the land, that we may, Heavenly Father, fulfill the conditions and that we may enjoy the dynamics of prevailing prayer. We bring our lives before you as we come to your table. We bring our relationships before you. We bring our hearts before you. And we pray, as you have enjoined us in your word, help us to judge ourselves truly, so that we don't have to be judged by you as we break the bread and take the wine, in remembrance that Christ died for us. Amen.